Okay, let's go to Revelation 19 again then. We'll be talking about the final world war in Revelation 19. We'll start it this hour, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21, so why don't we read those now at the beginning. In verse 17 it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." That's the description we have in Revelation 19 of the final world war, the battle of Armageddon. And by way of introduction, we need to keep the sequences straight here. Remember that Revelation 19 picks up in sequence from Revelation 16:21. Look back at Revelation 16, and we'll be going there today for some of our stuff. In Revelation 16:21, it's talking about the seventh bowl of wrath. And it says, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." Now, chapter 17 is a parenthetical chapter, and so is chapter 18. They give the details of chapter 16:21, talking about the destruction of Babylon. So these two chapters, 17 and 18 then, are parenthetical. And when we get to 19, we pick up right where chapter 16 left off. So probably the most important thing, next to Linguini, in studying the book of Revelation is that there are parenthetical chapters and we need to keep the flow straight, because chapter 17 talks about the whole tribulation period, as does chapter 18. So they don't fall in sequence chronologically. They're in a logical sequence, but not a chronological sequence. So now we're going to pick up and look at Revelation 19:1. It says, "After these things," so we can see that we're picking up a sequence again. "After these things." 19 also follows from chapter 18, because chapter 18 talked about the tribulation period, and chapter 19 is going to talk about the return of Christ. So we're at the end of the tribulation, and Christ will return. So chapter 19, talking about his return, the parts we have studied so far, first the announcement of it in 1 through 6, that what we call the fourfold hallelujah, the wedding supper in verse 7 through 10. And remember, in verse 7 and 8, we have the wedding itself. And in verse 9 and 10, we have the wedding supper. And the wedding itself takes place in heaven. The supper takes place on earth, because the wedding supper is the millennial kingdom. It's the party that Jesus throws for the guests at his wedding with the church, his bride. And then in chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, we have the return of the king. That's what we're looking at right now. We'll see his person, or we did see his person in 11 through 16. That talked about Christ himself. And now in verse 17 through 21, it'll talk about his conquest. Look at verse 20, for example, that we just read. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, and thrown into the lake of fire. So we'll have the return of the king, and then in chapter 20, his reign. This will talk about the millennial kingdom, that is the kingdom of Christ, with Christ present here on this earth. Not the new heavens and new earth, but right here on this earth. And that will start with the binding of Satan, because conditions during this millennial kingdom are going to be perfect. There'll be perfect conditions, perfect environment. So obviously Satan has to be bound before that can happen. And then the resurrection in verse 4 through 6, the final rebellion in 7 through 9, even during the time on earth when the environment is perfect, people will still rebel against God. And then we'll have the judgment of Satan in verse 10 and the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of unbelievers in verse 11 through 15. Then chapter 21, 1 through 22, 5 talks about his city, the New Jerusalem, with a general description in 1 through 8. And then a detailed description in 9 through 27, and then the river and the tree of life. So that's where we're heading. We're rapidly approaching the end of the book of Revelation and the end of our Bible. And I guess I'll teach the concordance next, because that's what next after my... I'm just kidding. We'll find something to look at. So let's look at his conquest in 17 through 21. We looked at the person of the king who is returning. Now let's look at the conquest of the king, and we need to get a little more information from different parts of the Bible to put this together. First, the geography of it, and that goes back to chapter 16. Remember I said chapter 19 picks up where 16 leaves off? Well, back in chapter 16, in verse 16, it says... It's talking about Armageddon, and it says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." Harmageddon is simply Hebrew word. Har means hill, and Mageddon is a reference to the city of Megiddo. So it refers to the hill near the plain where the city of Megiddo was located. And the city of Medico was located in the valley of Esdraelon. And the reason I'm telling you this, because if you pick up a book on prophecy and you read something about the valley of Esdraelon, it's talking about Armageddon. It's also called the Plain of Jezreel. So those three names, Armageddon, the Valley of Esdraelon, and the Plain of Jezreel, are all talking about the same place. That is where the final battle will be initiated. It won't end there. It'll spill over. In fact, it'll spill over clear down to Jerusalem at least. So here's a map. And here is Megiddo, if you can see it. The yellow doesn't show up too good, does it? Here's Jerusalem to get a reference. Megiddo is up here. So that's where the armies of the earth will gather to fight each other. Now I'll get to which armies of the earth are going to be left at that time in a moment. It's 14 miles wide, this valley of Esdraelon. It's 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. And Napoleon said this about it. Napoleon said this is the ideal battleground for all the armies of the world. So it will be the perfect battleground. This will be what we would call ground zero of the battle. But it will spill over. Look at Revelation 14 and verse 20. Where it says, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So we'll see that it's spilling over into other areas This valley has a history. Several Old Testament battles were fought there. Look at Judges chapter 4. In Judges chapter 4, and verse 15 and 16. It says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots of the army as far as the Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left." So, and that took place here at this valley of Esdraelon. So Barak defeated Sisera there. After that, you see that in verse 17 it says, "Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." Remember what happened? And he went to sleep and she drove a tent peg through his head. I always loved that. I don't know why. I have a weird sense of humor, you know, but I just think it's funny that she drove a tent peg through his head. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver." So, again, the battle was fought there in Megiddo. Because it says, "From their courses they fought against Sisera." So this is talking about that same battle. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 21. It says, "But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted." And he was even more sound asleep after she drove the tent peg through his... No, it's, so he died. Barak defeated Sisera here at the same Armageddon place. In Judges 7, if you want to go back and read about it, well, let's look at Judges 7. I came back to Revelation. In Judges 7... Gideon defeated the Midianites here. In verse 1 it says, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me.'" This is great, isn't it? They have about over 30,000 people there. And God says, now if you go down and take over the Midianites with 30,000 people, you're going to think you did it on your own efforts. So I'm going to cut that down a little so you can be sure that this is a miracle. And God does that. Verse 3, "Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained." So now they're down to 10,000 people. And in verse 4 it says, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be of he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon," and this is great too, isn't it, how he separates the people. He says, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. So the ones who took the water in their hand and lapped it up like a dog, There were 300 of those, but the rest of them got down on their hands and knees and stuck their face in the water and drank it that way. So the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped the water. So he separated them down. He started with over 30,000 people, and now he's down to 300. And that, he says, now you'll know it's a miracle when I deliver the Midianites to you with just those people. And down at verse 25, it says, they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Well, they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. So they won the battle with the 300 guys. So that happened there. Saul, not Saul the one that became Paul in the New Testament, but Saul the one that was the first king in the Old Testament, he died there. When we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, it's somewhat misleading. The battle is not just a battle. Now go back to Revelation 16. Remember, 16 leaves off and 19 picks up where 16 leaves off. And look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And remember down in verse 16, they gathered them together at the place called Armageddon. So this is Armageddon. But that word war in verse 14, the war of the great day of God, that word war is the Greek word polemos. Polemos doesn't mean a battle. It means a war or a campaign. So the battle of Armageddon is not just one battle. It's a campaign. It consists of many battles or a war. Different people talk about this in different ways. Tim LaHaye, for example, refers to the final war with the Battle of Armageddon being one battle in the final war. And that's just what this is saying. Dwight Pentecost refers to Armageddon as a campaign, the campaign of Armageddon. And Paul Lee Tan, he's a professor at Dallas, or he was, calls them the tribulation wars. So Armageddon is not an isolated battle. It's a series of battles or a campaign or a war. So the Valley of Esdraelon then is where the troops are going to gather from the four corners of the earth, but the battle will spread all over Israel. Remember when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, he will rule from the city of Jerusalem and he will sit on the throne of David. So what's going to be the last ditch effort of Satan, Antichrist, false prophet? What would be his last ditch effort to prevent that? What would you do if you were Satan and you knew that Christ was going to rule from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem? Destroy Jerusalem, and he couldn't do it. That's kind of like he tried to destroy the Jews with Hitler. It didn't happen. The Jews were God's chosen people. If he could destroy them all, then none of this prophecy could come true, could it? Well, that didn't work. First thing, or another thing, I've said first thing we have to remember about three times now, I understand that, but another thing we have to remember when we're studying prophecy is that the focal point of the Bible and human history is Israel, and in particular, the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't look at things that way, do we? We don't look at Jerusalem as being the focal point of human history. We look at Kansas City as being the focal point of human history. It's just natural, you know. We look at America as being the focal point of history. But it isn't. Israel is, according to God's Word. So the nations that we'll be looking at that are going to come together for this battle are nations that are, they're described by their relationship, not to the United States, but to Israel and Jerusalem in particular. Therefore, it stands to reason then, like I said before, that the final world war will be over the possession of Israel. Look at Zechariah 12. Zechariah is to the left of Matthew. Zechariah 12. And in verse 3, it says, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." So the nations of the earth are going to end up gathered against Jerusalem. That's God's purpose. He's going to gather all the armies of the earth against Jerusalem. So the powers of the tribulation are these, and we've gone through these before, but I'd like to go through them again because we're looking at this campaign in Revelation now. The king of the south, we noted, were the Arab countries. And this is south of Israel. The king of the north, and we'll go through these in a little more detail, the king of the north is Russia and her allies. And there's always that 10-nation confederacy, you know, the 10 horns. So the European Confederation is another power in the tribulation. And the Orient, the kings from the east. Now, most people stop there and say that these are the powers that are going to be lined up for battle or going to take part in the battle of Armageddon or the war or the campaign of Armageddon. There's one people neglect sometimes, the Lord and His armies from heaven, because they'll be involved in this too. So here's a possible scenario. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, because you can't be dogmatic about this. I dare anyone to be dogmatic about how this is going to play out. But here's a logical sequence of events that to me would explain all the various passages. And the trouble with being dogmatic about this is that we're not looking at one passage that deals with the Battle of Armageddon. We have to take several passages and put them together and see how they fit with each other. So here's one possible scenario, and this is the one I think is the best. The first invasion, the first battle in the campaign or the war of Armageddon is the king of the south. Look at Daniel 11. That's where we get that. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, it says, "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him." The him there is Antichrist. And remember, at this time, Antichrist is still allied with nation Israel. Because remember in Daniel 9, he promised them security. And we'll look at that in a moment anyway. "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand." And the Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So the king of the south, the Arab nations, probably Egypt in particular, knowing Israel's history of being in bondage to Egypt, the first invasion comes from the south. And look at Ezekiel 38 now. Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel's one left of Daniel. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, and this is talking about Gog, and the armies of the north. Verse 38 and chapter 8 says, after many days you will be summoned. In the later years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. They're all living securely here. Now, the people that are coming out of the nations is the restoration of nation Israel. And here we have them living securely. And remember in Daniel 9:27, it says they will be dwelling in the land of unwalled villages. They won't need walls because they'll be secure. Why will they be secure? Because Antichrist will guarantee their security. You know, he's still faking now. We're still in the first half of the tribulation period, and he's pretending to be a good guy, so to speak. The context bears this out, too. If you look at Ezekiel 37, and, well, look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is the vision of the dry bones. And the vision of the dry bones is talking about the supernatural regathering of nation Israel to Israel. Verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Verse 4 says, and again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then down in verse 21, it says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into kingdoms. The dry bones thing isn't talking about individual resurrection. It's talking about a regathering of nation Israel from the nations of the world. That takes place during the first half of the tribulation. Because they will be making offerings in the temple during the first half of the tribulation. We see that in Daniel 9:27, where it says that Antichrist will cause the offerings to cease. So they had to have been going on before that. So we have chapter 37, the dry bones, and then chapter 38, the invasion of Russia. And in chapter 40 is a description of the millennial temple. And we won't look at that, but that's what that chapter is about. So that's what we're talking about in this context. So the first invasion comes from the king of the south, and it's almost simultaneous with the invasion from the king of the north, which is Ezekiel 38. Remember I said that the hymn in Daniel 11:40 was Antichrist, and he has an agreement with Israel. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he will be honoring that agreement. And that's in the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy that we looked at before. And a movement then against Israel would be a movement against the Antichrist. So he guarantees peace for Israel. That's why they're living in a land of unwalled villages. So the king of the north and his allies move in Ezekiel 38. Look at chapter 39 and verse 2. Oh, verse 1. It says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. How do I get the armies of the north out of that? Well, it says in verse 2, I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you to the mountains of Israel. The remotest parts of the north. And in verse 38, or chapter 38 in verse 3, where it says, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. It says that again. So what are Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal? Well, Gog is the prince of Rosh, which is an old name for Russia, and Meshach is an old name for Moscow. So Russia is going to be the ringleader. Look down at verse 7 of 38. It says, be prepared and prepare yourself and all your companies that are assembled about you and be a guard for them. And he's talking to Rosh, Russia, or Gog, who is the prince of Russia. So Gog will be the ringleader, but actually, who's really in charge? And this is a great illustration. Look at chapter 38 and verse 4. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So God says, I'm going to pull you out like I catch a fish. I'm going to put a hook in your mouth and just bring you down to attack Israel. So, the armies of the north, and this map is really too busy, isn't it? Here we are down in Israel. Here's Jerusalem. You probably can't see it. But if you draw a line straight north from Jerusalem, where do you end up? Right in Moscow. So who could the armies of the north be except Russia and her allies? So those are the armies of the north. And they're going to be almost simultaneously invading with the Arab nations. So they're in cahoots with the Arab nations. We have in verse 38, it says in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them. And this is talking about the allies of Russia. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. Now these names can be traced. Persia is what is not modern day Iran and Iraq put together. The Arab countries. Ethiopia, that has two possibilities because it's spoken of as two places in the Old Testament. One is an area east of Babylon, and the other is where modern Ethiopia is in northern Africa. Put is Libya, possibly adjacent to Iran, and again, it's referred to both ways in the Old Testament. Gomer, you gotta love that one. How would you like to live in Gomer? Gomer! Gomer is referred to in the Talmud as Germani. Now, does that ring a bell? Yes, the Germans. And Beth Togarma is Armenia, which is north of Israel or modern-day Turkey. So those are the Arab nations. So Russia will be allied with the Arab nations, and they will have a pincer movement going on. The Arab nations from the south and Russia from the north. What's going to happen? What will be the outcome of that invasion? Look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 22. Verse 22 says, with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops judgment with him. And on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. So there's going to be a supernatural intervention in this first invasion. And God will destroy the first two invaders supernaturally. just like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is going to be major destruction. Look at Ezekiel 39:12. It says, "For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." This is going to be such a big battle that it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. And the dead were the dead because God intervened supernaturally. So what's the result of this? Well, back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11:41, we see what Antichrist does with this opportunity. Now remember, he's defending Israel because he has a treaty with them. We're in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. 41 says, "And he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with a great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." After Russia, the northern armies are destroyed supernaturally, Antichrist takes the Arab nations and gets them under his thumb as well. So we have the Northern Confederacy pretty much wiped out. The Southern Confederacy now is controlled by Antichrist, and Antichrist also controls the 10-nation European Confederacy, which is the Western section. So the North is gone, South and West are under his control. What does that leave? Just the Eastern armies. He moves into Jerusalem at this time. Verse 45 says, "He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas." What seas is he talking about? Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. So he's talking about Jerusalem, or what's left of it. Remember, it said they were dwelling in tents. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion. So Jerusalem may have been severely damaged. But that leaves one more thing to happen before the final battle. The kings of the east and the rest, the remaining armies that are under the control of Antichrist, are going to meet at Armageddon. So that covers all the world so far. And that's where we'll pick up next week, when those two come together. And what they're going to do is, they'll be there ready to fight each other. All the armies that are left in the world, Antichrist at the head of one, and the Orientals, nations, at the other side, and the Lord will return, and they'll say, "Let's forget our differences and fight him instead." And that's what they'll do. And that's when the Lord will terminate the battle. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for giving us this history so that we can know what will happen, and also so that we can find out about you. And as we read these verses about your wrath and your judgment, it helps us to remember that not only are you a loving God and a gracious God, but you are also a righteous God. And no sin will go unpunished. Sin will either be punished on the cross, or it will be punished by individuals throughout eternity. In Christ's name we pray, amen.